Our text for this morning comes from the book of Judges, chapter 6, verses 33 through the end of the chapter, verse 40, and then jumping ahead into chapter 7, verses 9 through 15. Broader passage here has kind of a couple of different ideas intertwined, and I'm just going to kind of unmix those, and we'll deal with one of those ideas this week, and then we'll have reference to these same verses next week, but we'll deal with different ideas there. So Judges chapter 6, verses 33 through 40, and then chapter 7, verses 9 through 15. If you're using one of the Bibles supplied under the seat in front of you, you'll find that begin on page 185. Spoiler alert. Christ is victorious already, and he will make all things new to the glory of God the Father. He will wipe every tear from our eyes. There will be no more pain, no more sorrow, and we will live for eternity with him in the new heavens and the new earth, spending our time glorying in to be with him and to be like him. Sorry if you didn't know how it was going to turn out. That's how it's going to turn out. Yes, that all sounds wonderful, but how do I know that it's true? It seems entirely too good to be true. At least sometimes you have felt that way. It doesn't seem real. Surely you have had that sense from time to time. As we live in the midst of a complex and busy world, full of things that seem very real to us, traffic and our to-do list and our relationships, good or bad, with family, coworkers, neighbors, as we engage in entertainment media and are bombarded with advertising, perhaps the thought comes about this eternal perspective that we are sojourners here, that this is not our home. And that just doesn't seem real. What if, after all, there is no God? What if we're just wrong and we're just wasting our time? Doubtless you've had that thought too. What if I'm just deluded? What if I'm just, you know, a touch crazy? Or what if there is a God, it's all true, but I am too wicked? The gospel could not possibly be true for me. All kinds of doubts can assail our faith. And God is gracious and patient with us to assure again and again, over and over. In fact, so much so that it is ordinary for him to grant us fresh assurance that the gospel is true, and that it applies to us. We'll see something of his gracious, patient character in offering repeated assurance as we look at his interaction with Gideon today. As we prepare to come to the Word of God, let's first go to him in prayer. Father, we thank you for your Word. One of the ways in which you supply us with assurance that what you say is true, and that it is true for us, that you are our God, that we are your people, that what Christ has done is sufficient and is sufficient for us. Oh Lord, will you confront us again with something of your beautiful character? Make us to love you all over again, more deeply than before, to trust you more wholeheartedly, and to seek to please you with our lives, because of what you, by your Holy Spirit, making use of your word, and me as your servant, O Lord, would have thought, by what you teach us today, by these means. We ask it for your glory and in Jesus' name. Amen. Judges chapter 6, beginning in verse 33. All the Midianites, Amalekites, and Kedemites gathered together, crossed over the Jordan, and camped in the valley of Jezreel. Now this is just different year, same story. Here come the raiders again. We've seen this a couple of weeks ago. This is what's happening in Israel. These raiders come, they settle on the land like locusts. And so here's just another year of that is beginning. Verse 34. The Spirit of the Lord took control of Gideon, and he blew the ram's horn, and the Abiezrites rallied behind him. He sent messengers throughout all of Manasseh, who rallied behind him. He also sent messengers throughout Asher, Zebulun, and Naphtali, who also came to meet him. Then Gideon said to God, "If you will deliver Israel by my hand, as you said, I will put a fleece of wool here on the threshing floor. If dew is only on the fleece and all the ground is dry, I will know that you will deliver Israel by my strength, as you said." And that is what happened. When he got up early in the morning, he squeezed the fleece and wrung dew out of it, filling a bowl with water. Gideon then said to God, "Don't be angry with me. Let me speak one more time. Please allow me to make one more test with the fleece. Let it remain dry and the dew be all over the ground." That night God did as Gideon requested. Only the fleece was dry and the dew was all over the ground. And then skipping forward to verse 9 of the following chapter. That night the Lord said to him, "Get up and go into the camp, for I have given it into your hand. But if you are afraid to go to the camp, go with Purah, your servant. Listen to what they say, and then you will be strengthened to go to the camp." So he went with Purah, his servant, to the outpost of the troops who were in the camp. Now the Midianites, Amalekites, and all the Kedemites had settled down in the valley like a swarm of locusts, and their camels were as innumerable as the sand on the seashore. When Gideon arrived, there was a man telling his friend about a dream. He said, "Listen, I had a dream. A loaf of barley bread came tumbling into the Midianite camp, struck a tent, and it fell. The loaf turned the tent upside down so that it collapsed." His friend answered, "This is nothing less than the sword of Gideon, son of Joash, the Israelite. God has handed the entire Midianite camp over to him." When Gideon heard the account of the dream and its interpretation, he bowed in worship. He returned to Israel's camp and said, "Get up, for the Lord has handed the Midianite camp over to you." Thus far the reading of God's holy, inerrant, and life-giving word. May he write its eternal truths on all our hearts. This portion in chapter 6 is, well, it's probably a familiar one. I wonder if it is more famous than it is familiar. We have a phrase in evangelical Christianity that comes from this passage. We have this phrase, putting out a fleece, don't we? It's a fairly widespread concept and maybe even practice. In fact, I have even heard a PCA teaching elder on the floor of presbytery. He was already ordained. We were not interviewing him for ordination, but rather transfer from one presbytery into our presbytery. And in giving testimony of his life and call to ministry, he used this phrase. He mentioned, told us about a time when he put out a fleece. What do people mean when they say this? They mean that they have designed some test by which they expect to be able to discern what God's will is for them in a particular circumstance, don't they? Because that is so commonly thought and so widespread, as I say, even having heard a pastor in the PCA talk about it, as we come to this text, I feel the need to talk about that. And to point out that that is not what Gideon is doing here. That phrase and that phrase comes from here, but the concept does not. Oh, we think it does, but it doesn't. Because it's not what Gideon is doing here. Notice, Gideon already knows the will of God. We met Gideon speaking with the angel of the Lord earlier in this chapter. It opens. Does it open? I think. No, verse 11. The angel of the Lord turns up. And we were not a fly on the wall because it's happening outdoors, but in the tree, as it were, getting to hear this conversation between the angel of the Lord and Gideon, where the angel of the Lord, the pre-incarnate Christ, God himself, spoke to Gideon and told him, "This is what I want you to do." We don't even need that broader context because Gideon himself tells us in this text that he knows that. In verses 36 and in 37, two times, as he's making this request of the Lord, he says, as you said. He has not designed a test to find out what God wants. This is not a way to discern God's will. What is it then? Gideon has designed a test to test the power of God. Or perhaps it is that he believes in the power of God, but he is testing God's intention to use that power in this instance. Or perhaps he believes that God is powerful and he believes that God will deliver his people, but he intends to test God's intent to use his power through Gideon as his instrument. It is one of those kinds of things. Is God powerful, or if he is, does he intend to make use of it as he sends me into battle? Let's draw that out of the text a little bit. What is it about it that makes me say that? The particular test that he designs here is not arbitrary. He could not have substituted some test like, if this tree has been uprooted in the morning, then I will know that you will do this. It specifically has to do with do. Because, remember, Gideon has, he has faith in God. He has recently obeyed. He has torn down the altar of Baal, cut down the Asherah pole. But those were his father's. He is used to the worship of Baal. He is used to the idea that Baal is God in this geographical location, that he's powerful. And what is the purview of Baal? It's the seasons. It's productivity. It's fertility. It is the storm. It is precipitation. In the ancient Near Eastern pantheon, Baal had a daughter named Dewey. That's supposed to be his area of power. And so Gideon says, let me see, God, before I go into battle against people who worship the God I'm used to thinking of as powerful in this area, will you show me that you can overrule that God? Will you do it again, the other way? Some have pointed out that wool is absorbent. And so the first test was maybe not very well thought out. Make the dew be in the wool that's very absorbent of moisture, and then the rocky ground around could be dry. And God does this for him. Now, it's more dew than one might expect to find in a fleece, that he wrings it out and he gets a whole bowl full of water. But perhaps Gideon begins to think, maybe that was just a happenstance. Maybe that's how it would have come out anyway. Could we, don't get mad, but can we do it the other way? God is gracious to do it the other way and shows to Gideon that he is powerful precisely in this area of nature that Baal is supposed to be sovereign over. He is granting assurance to Gideon that he is God, that he is powerful, and that he intends to work his deliverance and to work it through Gideon. Let's look at Gideon then. Since he is the one through whom God will work deliverance, there's an interesting phrase here in verse 34. The Spirit of the Lord took control of Gideon, as I have it in my translation. Yours is probably different and may say something along the lines of, and the Lord put on Gideon. That's fairly literal from the Hebrew. The word for put on is the ordinary word for dressing oneself, for putting on one's garments. The Lord clothed himself with Gideon. It's an interesting way to speak, isn't it? Gideon knows that this is how it is to be. He says in verse 36, if you will deliver Israel by my hand. Gideon will be the one who is physically visible from the outside, who goes into battle. But it will not be Gideon who delivers Israel. It is the Lord. Just as though he is but the armor that the Lord has put on. It is the Lord who acts and has merely clothed himself with Gideon. Now then, the Lord has a wardrobe malfunction. He's clothed himself with Gideon. Gideon's faith is weak. He has faith in God. He has demonstrated it, but Gideon's faith is weak. His setting out of a fleece, here's another reason it's not a good example for us to follow. Because it doesn't demonstrate the strength of his faith, does it? It demonstrates the weakness of his faith. It demonstrates his doubt. He is not sure about this God. You know, if you want to purchase a new home, you probably, most of us, need to get a mortgage. And that has become a lot more difficult and convoluted than it used to be. There are a lot more hoops that you have to jump through these days to get a mortgage than even 5 or 6 years ago. The lender wants something from you. Well, they want a lot of particular things, and they want those particular things to add up to proof of ability to repay, don't they? Because loaning that much money is a risk, and they want to minimize their risk as much as possible. They want, as close as they can get to it, they want proof of ability to repay. Gideon wants proof, too. God's word is not enough for him. God has appeared to him in the flesh and convinced him that it was God. Remember, he feared for his life. He says, I have seen the angel of the Lord face to face. He's afraid he'll die because he has confronted the glory of Almighty God. He knows God has spoken to him face to face. God has told him what God is going to do and that Gideon will be his instrument. And that is not enough for Gideon. He wants God to prove it. Now, that's not a good thing to ask. That's not a good place to be. Not Gideon, but Christ is our example here. Remember when Jesus was tempted in the wilderness, one of the things that the devil did is to bring him to the top of the Temple Mount and to say, cast yourself down from here, because it is written, I will protect you, I will not let your foot strike against a stone. Come on, see if it's true. Just jump. What did Jesus say? It is also written, you shall not test the Lord your God. Don't design a test to ask him to prove that what he said is actually true. That's exactly what Gideon is doing here. I know what you said. Prove it. And though it's not a good thing to do, and it shows the weakness of his faith, look at the character of God, who is gracious and patient with Gideon, to grant his request, to give him this fresh assurance, to bend to his weakness. Not just once, but twice in a row. He gives him this assurance that what he said was true, that he intends to do it. There's a t-shirt full of text. It just gets smaller all the way down. It says, if a man says he'll do something, there's no need to remind him of it every 6 months. It's funny, or maybe not so funny, because of the truth that's there. Because we men will say that we'll do something, and then we don't. And then we get all upset when we're reminded, you said you'd do this. Yes, I know, and I will. That was 6 months ago that you said, I know, leave me alone. We men probably need the reminding, and we could not fairly object to someone who says, you're going to? Prove it. But God doesn't need that. God is the God who cannot lie, and if he says he will do a thing, then you can consider it done. Quite literally, you can consider it done. And unlike we men who can be so exasperated when we are reminded, you said you'd do this thing, God is so far from exasperation with Gideon that he volunteers yet another assurance. He initiates. It's not even that Gideon asks for another one. In chapter 7, verse 9, the Lord comes to him and says, get up and go into the camp, for I have given it into your hand. Now Gideon does not say a word, but the Lord simply continues to speak with him. If you're afraid, why don't you just go down to the camp? See if maybe you hear something. I think you might. It'll encourage you. God initiates and gives him yet another sign of assurance to bolster his faith. If you are afraid. Is he afraid? Oh, yes. Up he goes with his servant. So afraid, he's not too ashamed to admit it, and he goes to the camp. Look at the sovereignty of God here. The camp is described for us. They have descended on the land like locusts. Their camels are innumerable like the sand on the seashore. This is an unimaginably large camp. And around the camp are a variety of outposts of guards set to sound the alarm if anyone should approach. What are the chances Gideon and his servant would approach these two particular men? 100%. At that exact moment when this man is telling his dream, what are the chances? 100%. Because God designs to do this thing. And then he's given this peculiar dream to this soldier. It's a strange dream, isn't it? You can hear him telling the dream. Isn't it weird? This is strange. One commentator I read wonders if Gideon recognized that the Lord was poking fun at him. Suggested that Gideon would have smiled as he heard the dream. Where did the angel of the Lord find him and doing what? Trying to hide some grain from these Midianite raiders by trying his best to thresh it in a wine vat. He is symbolized in this dream by a loaf of bread. Yeah, there's Gideon. Great, powerful, mighty Gideon, that loaf of bread. But this loaf of bread rolls into the camp and it bowls over this tent. And not only has God given the dream, but he's given the interpretation of the dream to this man's friend, his fellow soldier, his guard. Oh, I know what that is, he says. That's nothing less than the sword of Gideon. Because the God of Israel has handed us into their hands. Reminds you of Jericho, doesn't it? The spies who are spying out the land, they are not so sure that God has given them this land. But everybody in Jericho is. And they hide out with this woman, Rahab, in Jericho, who is the messenger of God to tell them, you may be shaking in your boots to think of attacking such people, but let me assure you, we are all shaking in our boots because we have no doubts. Maybe you doubt in your God, but we don't. We know what you did to the kings on the other side of the Jordan, and we know that your God has given us into your hands. Gideon has something of that same experience and is assured yet again, the Lord will deliver, and by his hand. And we see him going back to the camp in full assurance. He worships God and he goes back to the camp. Get up. Now his faith is made sure. There is no doubt left in his voice as he calls the men, saying, get up, for the Lord has handed the Midianite camp over to you. Isn't it wonderful to know that this is your God? This is the character of your God? Not that we have any hold on him. Not that we should put out fleeces expecting him to do for us. But isn't it wonderful to know that when we join with that father of the demon-possessed boy in Mark chapter 9 and say, Lord, I believe, help my unbelief. That when we come to our God with that mixed faith, that weak faith, that we can know, Psalm 103, he knows our frame, he remembers that we are dust. That we have a high priest, Hebrews 4, who... not one who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. He knows what it's like to wonder, to doubt, to falter, to want to be comforted and reassured again. Isn't it great? We don't just add a re every time we need it to be reassured. That'd be clumsy use of language. Think of the ways in which he has orchestrated repeated assurance for us. Not that we should design tests, but he's given them. He gave us a book. We're so used to that. This is the Word of God. Yes, I know. We're used to having it so readily available. I don't even know how many translations I have in physical copy, to say nothing of digital. We've got them all over the house. But think of it. We think it might be wonderful. Sometimes we wish we could actually hear an audible voice from heaven, or that he would send a prophet dressed some crazy way to tell us something. Wouldn't that be amazing? Wow. What was it like to be alive in those days? I'll tell you what it was like. Tomorrow you wake up and you go, did I really hear that? I don't know. I'm not so sure. But he gave us a book that we can read and reread and mark it up. And copy and paste it onto things that we print out and tape up on our bathroom mirror so that we see that verse every single day as we're getting ready. He gave us a book that we can look at however many times we need to in order to memorize that passage. That's his gracious patience with us. to give us this book. And he's given us regular worship. Regular, weekly, corporate worship. In the context of which we have the Word again. Read to us. Expounded, explained, and applied. He gives that to us every week. Also in the context of our regular, weekly, corporate worship, he confirms the truth of that word by the use of the sacraments. No doubt, some of you, at least sometimes, maybe most of the time, sit where you're sitting right now and you hear the word proclaimed from the pulpit and you think or you feel, yes, yes, all well and good, I'm sure. I'm not sure for me. I'm not sure if I'm really in the category of people that's for. I think that's one of the reasons he gives us the sacrament. The reasons he's given us the church government that he's given us, an entrusted care of the sheep to under-shepherds who administer the meal, who say, in the absence of any discipline, we know nothing in your life that gives us pause, that causes us to doubt your confession of faith. And unlike the word from the pulpit that is just broadcast, and you might think, well, he's not talking to me. When we pass the elements, you feel between your own fingers. You smell with your olfactory bulbs. You feel the texture of that bread on your tongue. You taste the fruit of the vine. You feel it as you swallow, and it goes down into not the congregation at large, but you. I think there's something, not just an affirmation of the truth of the word, but there is a bringing of that affirmation of the truth of the gospel to each individual believer as we are met corporately. And he gives that to us. We didn't even know to ask for it, and he gave it to us anyway. And he gives it to us again and again on a regular basis, that we might be reassured of the truth of the gospel, of his deliverance, of his power to save, and that it is for us. He gave us the body. He didn't just save us and send us into the corner with a book and say, now read that a lot. But he gave us to one another. And for a reason. For a multiplicity of reasons. Some of them are so that we might encourage, equip, and edify one another. The whole body is built up by what every joint supplies. So when we need that assurance, there's a brother, there's a sister there who can encourage us, who can exhort us, who can build us up. He's given us to one another as family, as fellow members of his body. He's given us his Spirit. His Holy Spirit indwells the life of a believer. You are probably not consciously aware of that. And yet, again, we come back to the book. We come back to the Word and see what it says. And it says that the Holy Spirit is given to us as a guarantee of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession to the praise of his glory. He puts his Holy Spirit into the heart as a down payment, as it were. He's not going to walk away from the ones whom he has granted his Holy Spirit to. I am confident of this, says Paul, that he who has begun a good work in you is faithful to complete it. By the presence of his Holy Spirit, he assures again. And that's not the only way, the only sense in which he's given the Spirit, but he's given the Spirit as a spirit of adoption, by which we cry out, Abba, Father. Sometimes, at least, we have that experience of his Spirit testifying with our spirit that we are children of God, affirming again for us what the Word has told us is true. That he is our God, and we are his people. That his salvation is complete and sufficient and for us. I want to close with one of my favorite verses of Scripture. And I think part of the reason it's one of my favorite is because of the quote about it that I will also share. He's given us this by way of repeated assurance. The rational argument that Paul makes in Romans chapter 8, verse 32. He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? It's a beautiful example of what we call the argument from the greater to the lesser. The one who has already done what was most difficult, what was most expensive, what cost him the most, the one who did not withhold from you the sacrifice of his own eternal, precious, only begotten son, how can you be afraid that he will fail to give you some trinket next to that? He's already given what is most. If he has done that, you can be assured he'll give you everything. This is what Puritan pastor John Flavel wrote, not so much about that verse as really summarizing it. Surely, if he would not spare his own son one stroke, one tear, one groan, one sigh, one circumstance of misery. Flavel wants us to dwell on what Christ was subjected to. Not just sacrifice, not just crucifixion, not just the wrath of God, but Flavel points out nothing was spared. There was nothing held back. Nothing that was not sent against him. If he would not spare his own son one stroke, one tear, one groan, one sigh, one circumstance of misery, it can never be imagined that ever he would, after this, deny or withhold from his people, for whose sakes all this was suffered, any mercies, any comforts, any privilege, spiritual or temporal, which is good for them. And we doubt that, don't we? When things are difficult, when the providence of God crosses our wills, sometimes in the smallest of ways, we doubt that God is willing to do anything and everything that is good for us. He seems to us to be holding back. John Flavel's right. Look to this argument of Paul in Romans 8:32 and know it isn't true. Jesus suffered every circumstance of misery. You cannot think that he would withhold from you anything, spiritual or temporal, which is good for you. Let's pray. Our gracious and patient Father, thank you that this is your character. We owe you everything. You do not owe us anything outside of your covenant of grace, but curse and wrath as just deserts for our sin. And yet you have granted us your only begotten Son. You have granted us salvation, deliverance from an enemy so much more deeply oppressive than the Midianites. And not only this, but you have granted us assurance after assurance after assurance, knowing our frame, that we are weak, we are but dust. Our faith is weak, and we doubt. And again, out of your patient grace toward us, you minister assurance to us. Will you make us to live in assurance, in confident faith in you, for you are worthy and trustworthy and have done all to make us safe. We ask always for your glory, and in Jesus' name, amen.